Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I'd like to invite you personally to join me and Breadbox Media on August 24th in New Oxford, Pennsylvania, for a day of spiritual renewal. I'll be presenting three talks, one on St. Joseph, one on the sacrament of matrimony, and another one on the Holy Eucharist. Learn more and register at breadboxmedia.com/PA conference. I hope to see you there.
Celebrate our God-given freedom and faith while honoring our Blessed Mother with Ghirelli's USA Rosary. Each state is represented on this rosary's 50 beads. Red, white, and blue enamel adorn its patriotic crucifix. Get yours today. Shop www.ghirelli.com.
Oh, come on now. Is the Catholic Mass really the worship of God? I mean, didn't Jesus say himself we're supposed to worship in spirit and truth? And why do we Catholics do all these external things? Actually, that's a common criticism of Catholics, particularly from certain segments of the Protestant world, that we Catholics really shouldn't. We shouldn't be so focused on all these externals. Either one, this is bad. It's bad that we're doing this. It's not faithful to Jesus' direction to us to worship in spirit and truth, or it's just you worship however you want, but the important thing is the interior reality. It's all these exterior things that you Catholics do. Those are not important. If that sounds familiar to you and you'd like to discuss it, 888-318-7884 is the number. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we are delighted to take your calls, whether you are among those, shall we call them critics of the Catholic Mass, who will say all this focus on the externals is somehow not being faithful to the teaching of Christ. We'd love to talk with you, 888-318-7884. Or if you're a Catholic who would like to know more about why the Mass is not, in fact, a violation of worshiping in spirit and truth, and does, in fact, do exactly what Christ called us to do. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH, if you prefer the spelled version. Our guest to help us do this this hour has written a really fine article in the current issue of Catholic Answers magazine. Does the Mass contradict or fulfill worshiping God in spirit and truth? He is Joe Heschmeyer. He's been involved in the world of Catholic apologetics and catechesis for about 10 years now. He's the guy that gave you the blog and continues with the blog, A Shameless Popery. After graduating from Georgetown University Law Center in 2010, he just briefly touched his toe in the world of litigation before leaving to enter the seminary. He was a seminarian for 5 years. Discerned not himself not to have a call to the priesthood, and now works at the School of Faith, which I'm going to let Joe explain to you. Hi, Joe. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me on.
Okay, so just give me the elevator description. What is the School of Faith?
All right. It's a group dedicated to helping people cultivate friendship with Jesus, intentional friendship with others, and empowering others to do the same. And we do basically anything and everything we can, from large group talks, one-on-one discipleship, forming small groups, podcast, rosary podcast, you name it. Everything we can to help facilitate that. And we're always kind of like innovating with different techniques, but always with that same kind of charism in mind.
Wait, so you're starting right off there with a problematic thing, I think. Like, Catholics are supposed to have a friendship with Jesus? Is that that's your claim?
Yeah,
I thought only Protestants did that.
Right. So this is the grand irony, right? Like, the Eucharist is as intimate a connection as you could possibly imagine with Jesus Christ. And everything else should be oriented towards that. So, you know, like, if this is true union with Jesus, well, that gives you a really good reason to read the Bible, to get to know a little bit more about this Jesus you're encountering in body and blood, soul and divinity. So it should be a great engine for personal relationship. And on the Protestant end, that love of personal relationship should really drive them to want the Eucharist.
Okay, so perhaps, but there does seem to be a good deal of, parts of the New Testament that could be interpreted maybe anti-ritualistically, that it seems that Jesus or the other or the writers of the New Testament seem to be kind of pushing us away from ritual. I mean, you'll see the people will comment on the tearing of the veil in the temple at the crucifixion of Jesus, at the death of Jesus, and say, well, see, you're not supposed to have that veil anymore. You don't need a temple. You don't need temple sacrifice. All you need is this personal relationship with Jesus.
Yeah, what's so fascinating about the example of the tearing of the veil is that there's this Protestant interpretation of it, of getting rid of any sort of sacrifice, but it ignores that Scripture actually interprets this action. What I mean is that if you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, it explains the meaning of the tearing of the temple veil by connecting it to the tearing of Christ's flesh, that it shows with these two simultaneous actions that Christ is the true temple, and he is the fulfillment of everything the temple prefigured. It's not a repudiation of the temple. It's a fulfillment of it in the highest order. So it's not a rejection of sacrifice, but really it's the highest sacrifice is Calvary.
Well, okay, so all right. Well, then even that though, Joe, I'm going to try to give you the Protestant talking points, even though I'm not a Protestant. And you're welcome to call if you are a Protestant. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you want to challenge us on our understanding of what it means to properly worship in spirit and truth. But I warn you, Joe's a lawyer, so you better bring your A game. Okay, so what about this now? So saying all that, what you just said about Jesus, the Protestant, I can imagine, say a Calvinist, for example, might well reply, yes, and that's why we only have one high priest. I mean, we're all priests. We don't need a priestly caste to do the worshiping.
Yeah, so I think if you want to just a single go-to verse to knock that objection out of the water, I would say, I'd say the logical argument to make in the beginning, and then a Bible verse to look at. The logical argument is that the argument sort of presupposes that everyone's a priest. You know, we're all priests in the new covenant, but then it also says we don't need priests. And so there's an internal sort of tension there where it says either everyone's a priest or nobody's a priest or just Christ is a priest. And the one answer they won't settle for is that some people are ordained priests in a way that not everyone is. But if you look at the last chapter of Isaiah, actually, it talks about the new covenant. And it talks about how the sacrifice being offered in the new covenant will include Gentiles as well as Jews. And some of them, and it uses the word some, not all, not none, not one, some will be taken as priests and Levites. And the Levitical order is fulfilled in the diaconate. If you're familiar with what a Levite was, it was the tribe that was there to assist the priests. So all priests were Levites, not all Levites were priests. And the same thing is true today with deacons.
Oh, yes, right. All priests are deacons, but certainly not all deacons are priests.
Right.
Okay, and that comes from Isaiah's prophecy of worship in the future?
Yeah, and so this is a prefigurement of new covenant worship, and it's pretty explicitly that. So it talks about in days to come how this will be the case. Now, of course, that's just one way to go with it, but I think if you're a Catholic looking for, like, a single passage to look to, I find that's one that I've never met a Protestant who was familiar enough with Isaiah to even have an answer or to make sense of it. Because you read it, and it just really explicitly says some. Now, there are other places you can look to as well. 1 Corinthians 10, for example, if you read it very carefully, St. Paul makes a threefold analogy. He compares the Eucharistic meal to pagan sacrifices at what he calls the table of demons, by which he means the altar to pagan gods and demons. And then he compares it to the Jewish sacrifices at the altar, and explains how in each of those, by consuming the sacrificial meal, you become one with the sacrifice. And he compares all of this to what happens in the Lord's Supper in the Eucharist. But that analogy only makes sense if a few things are true. Number one, if what he calls the table of the Lord is an altar. Number two, this is a true sacrifice. And number three, we actually receive Christ and commune with him in the sacrifice. Now, to fully understand what I'm talking about here, it really helps to have 1 Corinthians 10 in front of you. But I would just say read that, read very carefully, and you'll see this threefold comparison, and that it doesn't work with a merely symbolic or spiritual view of the Eucharist.
All right, well, I got another objection for you then, and this also accompanies the idea of the tearing of the veil, and that is, look, for the Jews of the ancient world, they really only had the temple as a place to pray, and so what happens at the tearing of the temple is we're basically being told pray anywhere, pray all the time anywhere, because you always now you're free. You can just walk into the Holy of Holies yourself. It's not separate from you. So what about this idea that, look, this is exactly what Christianity is about, is that the Jews only had one place to pray, but what Christ does is open it up so you can pray anywhere at any time.
Yeah, this badly misunderstands Jewish prayer and badly misunderstands the New Testament text. So usually when people bring up an objection like this, they have in mind something like John 4, when Jesus talks about praying in spirit and truth, whereas the Jews have Jerusalem and the Samaritans have Mount Horeb. And the underlying thing that Protestants tend to miss is that this isn't about just generically praying. It's specifically about sacrifice. So we know this in a few ways. Number one, we know that even the Pharisees prayed anywhere and everywhere. We hear about the Pharisee going into the synagogue and praying in the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We know from Numbers that the people came to Moses and he prayed for them. We have plenty of examples of people praying all the time without being in the context of the temple. So there's this idea that people could only go to God through the priest before, and then that goes away once the temple veil is torn. But it totally misunderstands what's going on. What the priest uniquely offered, what makes the synagogue different than the temple, is that the temple is a place of sacrifice, whereas the synagogue is just a place to read the Bible and to pray. It's much more like a Protestant church, frankly, than it is like a Catholic church, where in a Catholic church, true sacrifice happens.
Wait, so you're saying you could just go into the synagogue anywhere in any town, and I guess you're right. You have the Bible, you have preaching, you have prayer. That sounds exactly like what you would find.
I mean, literally, the Hebrew for the synagogue is a Greek word.
Yeah.
The Hebrew term is house of prayer. And go read what happens when Jesus goes in Matthew 9, for example. He goes and teaches in the synagogues. We find him being handed the scroll of Isaiah. Fun side fact. Notice he doesn't have his personal KJV 1611 that he just carries with him. And when he goes to read scripture, he goes to read at church in the synagogue. But it's a place to come together where you read scripture as a church, as a synagogue, and then you understand through the preaching and the teaching. And it's a place of prayer. And this is still what a synagogue is today. But what Judaism hasn't had since 70 is a temple. Where true sacrifice can be offered, something that's actually atoning.
Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We have to take a break, so callers, I will get to you in a quick second. Does the Mass contradict or fulfill worshiping God in spirit and truth? Protestants are very welcome. Joe's not as smart as he seems. You could probably take him. But we're welcome to be friendly. And we want you to feel that we'll be friendly to you when you call. This is a conversation we love to have. 888-318-7884 is that number. We don't hide from this, however. We do, in fact, believe that the true worship of God happens in the Mass. It is exactly what Jesus left us and left the apostles to pass on to others. And we think it started in the early church with Jesus himself and still goes on today in spirit and truth. Right back with more of your call. Well, not more of your calls, with your calls for Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
This is Archbishop J. Michael Miller of Vancouver, Canada, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swain. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Joe Heschmeyer is our guest this hour. It's always fun when Joe is on. And today we talk about the Mass. This is actually something, now that I think about it, we should probably talk about this more, Darren. I mean, this is Catholic Answers Live. We should probably, the Mass is the I don't know, Darren, I'm not sure you're aware of this. It's the source and the summit of our life as a church. But there are those, as a matter of fact, many of those, millions in fact, who would say it's the Catholic Mass is either A, it doesn't do anything. It's fine if it helps you to get maybe the sense of feeling of being closer to God, or points your soul in the right direction with all that nice music and everything. But it doesn't do anything. All the way to those who will say, no, it's actually something wicked. Well, not that many people use the word wicked anymore, but you know what I'm saying. That it's bad. It's bad. You shouldn't be doing that Mass, because Jesus ended all that ritual stuff. And what we really need to be doing is just worshiping in spirit, not with all this outward stuff. I do want to ask you in a minute, Joe, the question about the word spirit, because it seems to me sometimes that, and I found this idea fully kind of expressed in a way that I hadn't seen before in your article in the current Catholic Answers magazine, the idea that spirit means invisible, that if we're doing something in the spirit, that means you shouldn't be able to see it, or it's kind of ghostly and hidden. And that's not necessarily what Jesus meant, as you point out in the article, and we'll get to that. But before we get to that, I do want to take some calls. Let us go to Benjamin in North Carolina, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. It's all about you, Benjamin. Your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Yes. My question is specific to the Eucharist in the early church. Was there ever a time in the early church, or any time in church history, whether it's the early church or maybe a time of persecution, where the Eucharist was celebrated in homes and not by a priest? I ask this just because my wife and kids are still Protestant, and I still go to church with them too, just so I can hear what they're being taught and explain to them what I believe in comparison. And a church they visited recently, the pastor, it's a non-denominational church, mentioned that anybody, any father or head of a household, can preside over communion in their own homes with just bread and juice or whatever. And I knew that wasn't true, but I thought I'd heard somewhere that early in the early church there were times where that would have to take place with wine and bread. And I may have just misheard. So that's my basic question is, has that ever happened in the Catholic Church where, out of necessity, it's been done in the home?
Is it fair to say that it's kind of a two-part question then, Benjamin? One, did the Eucharist in the earliest church happen in the home? And two, did it require a priest, or could anybody do it? Is that those two parts?
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yep.
Joe.
Yeah, those are both really good questions. And I'm glad that you're dividing them into two questions, because the answer is going to be yes to one and no to the other. Yes, okay. The Eucharist was celebrated in homes. In fact, the Eucharist is still celebrated in homes sometimes. when circumstances require it, for example, in a place where Catholicism isn't legal, or in a place where you're really far from a physical church. The need for Mass to be celebrated in a physical building, that's not the case. It's appropriate for Mass to be celebrated in a physical building, in a building that reflects the glory and the grandeur of God, but it's not essential to the Mass. You can have a valid Mass without it. What you can't have a valid Mass without is the priesthood. Now, there's a few ways of going about this. Number one is just understanding what the word priest means. A priest is one who offers sacrifice. So if we're going to say the Eucharist is a sacrifice, then by definition, the only one who can offer that is a priest, because the act of offering the sacrifice means that you're a priest, if that distinction makes sense. But we also know this from church history itself. So I would turn to the writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch. So his epistle to the Smyrnians is pretty famous for its discussion of the Eucharist. Now, I want to explain a few things about it. First, this is an incredibly old Christian document. It's one of the oldest writings we have outside of the New Testament. It was written around 107 AD. The author was a student of St. John the Apostle, who went on to become a bishop of Antioch, as the name suggests, and was influential in that whole area and what's called Asia Minor. On his way to being martyred for the faith, he writes a series of letters. There's seven of them. He writes one to Rome, and then one to Polycarp, and he writes five to the local churches, including the Church of Smyrna, which is one of the churches mentioned in the Book of Revelation as well. In the letter to Smyrnians, this is chapter 8, he says, "Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he is entrusted. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude also be, even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church." And then he talks about how it's not lawful to try to perform the sacraments without the bishop. A chapter before that, he talks about the real presence. He talks about how the Gnostics, so the Gnostics were an early heretical sect. John's gospel is viewed as kind of a response to Gnosticism in part. They believed that Jesus didn't literally come in the flesh, that he only appeared to come in the flesh. And as a result, they didn't believe in the incarnation really occurring, because they viewed flesh as evil. And so they didn't believe in a literal physical crucifixion or resurrection. They didn't believe in a literal, real presence in the Eucharist. So there's a lot of ways that Ignatius could have responded to them. You might expect him to say, "Hey, Christians, watch out for the Gnostics, because they don't believe in the incarnation. They don't believe Jesus really came in the flesh." He says something much more interesting. He says that they, quote, "abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer, because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins, in which the Father of his goodness raised up again." And then he says that those who speak against this gift of God, the Eucharist, the real presence, incur death in the midst of their disputes. But they should instead treat it with respect so they could rise to eternal life. So it's fascinating, because he says to abstain from them, stay away from them, because they don't believe in the real presence. So we see as early as 107, belief in the real presence, valid Eucharist, being a litmus test for orthodoxy and for communion within the church. Communion in the sense of, like, whether you're within the fullness of the church or not. This is one of the reasons we call it communion. And number two, we see very explicitly that it has to be done either by the bishop or someone he's ordained, or someone he's, like, commissioned to do this. That's what we call a priest, someone who's had hands laid on them by the bishop to do this. And then if I can add one more thing on top of this, we also see just in the creation of bishops, presbyters, and we'd now say priests, and deacons in the New Testament, that those existed for a reason. There's nothing to support this kind of anarchical view that says, like, the early church was a total anarchy and the structure came later. That theory of the church is largely a result of a liberal Protestant model that kind of takes an evolutionary approach to the church that says, you know, we used to be single-celled organisms, and now we're fully grown humans. Therefore, the church used to be really simple, and now it's really complex. But that complexity, we actually see it from the first century forward. So it's just not a true history.
Okay, Benjamin?
Sounds good. That pretty much answers my question. I just wanted to make sure I was explaining things correctly to my wife and children.
Well, you sound like a really good father, going to Mass and going to the Protestant service with the rest of your family. God bless you in your fatherhood. It does strike me, Joe, that a lot of times you hear people say things like this. Well, in the early church, but I really think Catholics need to get in the habit of saying, how do you know that? Who says that that happened in the early church? Because it's not like there's no documents from the early church. There's plenty of them. But people, I think people think, well, it's so long ago, I can just say this.
Right. So I actually wrote a post on this some years ago, just to do a little bit of shameless self-promotion. On my blog, Shameless Popery, there's an article called Very Early Church Fathers on the Eucharist. And all it is looking at church fathers who wrote in 200 AD or earlier, talking about the Eucharist. And unanimously, they believe in the real presence in the way Catholics do.
It's almost as if you could say the early church was the Catholic Church.
It's true. It's almost as if Ignatius explicitly says where Jesus is, there's the Catholic Church.
Okay, Joe, we got to take a break, but I don't even know if you know this. We're having a big, our Catholic Answers annual conference this year, and it's on September 26th to 29th here in San Diego. And guess what it's called? The theme of it is...
What is it called?
The early church was the Catholic Church. And it goes over just this. We're going to have talks on how they celebrated the seven sacraments and where the Mass came from and the role of priests and deacons in the early church. And turns out that if you actually look at the documents of the early church, it was hierarchical and it was sacramental. And we're going to talk all about that. You can find out about it by going to CatholicAnswersConference.com. We're talking about the Mass this hour. Is it a worthy worship and sacrifice? Is it, in fact, proper worship in spirit and truth? If you would like to talk about it, 888-31-TRUTH.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about racism in modern society.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Is the Mass proper worship? Is there a conflict between worshiping in spirit and truth and also worshiping in a ritual way as we do at the Mass? That is our topic this hour. Excuse me. You are welcome to call with your questions or comments. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. If you're maybe an ex-Catholic who left because you got told and you decided that it was correct to say, no, that's what these Catholics are doing is wrong. I need to go to a church where we worship in spirit and truth only and not with all this ritual. You're welcome to call. Maybe you are a committed, Calvinist or Lutheran who wants to, maybe not a Lutheran, I don't know, but maybe a Methodist or a Presbyterian who says, hey, no, this is not required of us. Jesus did not require that we participate in the Mass each week. 888-318-7884. And as always, if you're Catholic, we'll take your call too. All right. We'll put up with you. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest today is Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, a lawyer and the founder of the blog Shameless Popery, and a very fine writer who has an article. In this current edition of Catholic Answers magazine, is the Mass proper worship of God? Let us go back. Unless, Joe, you had something else you wanted to throw in before I do, I think I better go to callers because I haven't been.
No, I heard you coughing. I want to go before you die. So let's go to callers.
I don't know. Do you find that funny to joke about my death, Joe Heschmeyer? Really?
Only if it's not going to happen.
What are you, Trent Horn?
If something terrible happens on air.
What if it was like, well, as a matter of fact, Joe. Okay, let's go to another Joe in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Joe, do we have you with us?
You do.
And your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. Appreciate what you guys do. I was curious what your thought is on post-Vatican II and if that placed any, if it diminished the reverence that should be placed during the Mass. For instance, instead of receiving the Eucharist on the tongue, you receive it on the hand. Instead of kneeling to receive the Eucharist at a communion rail, those were all taken out in the majority of churches. Little changes like that, I was curious on your opinion if that had misplaced the reverence we should have during the Mass that, quite honestly, a lot of Catholics and priests don't have anymore.
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think it's too simplistic to give a simple yes or no to even something like receiving on the tongue or in the hand. Both are valid. Receiving kneeling or standing, both are permitted. You know, like, so you can... There is more room now to receive standing and on the hand, which is arguably a less reverent posture to receive. But some people are really uncomfortable with receiving on the tongue. So I've known good Catholics who do both and for whom they're able to receive Christ better. By which I mean, if they're someone who's like really anxious about receiving on the tongue and it's an impediment to their spiritual preparedness to receive, then I can totally see why they might prefer to receive in the hand because it's an unusual action. I receive on the tongue, and I often like to receive kneeling, although I sometimes receive standing. The church doesn't condemn any of the postures, so I want to refrain from doing that as well. I think two good liturgical rules to follow. Number one, since Jesus is present, since this is the Eucharistic sacrifice, we should make it as reverent, as beautiful, as glorious, as humanly possible. Number two, because Jesus is present, we should go to Mass even when everyone around us isn't necessarily following rule number one, even when it isn't as reverent or as beautiful as we like. I've been to liturgies, both in the ordinary form and the extraordinary form, where there was a great deal of beauty. And I've been to ones where there were some impediments to beauty, whether it was, you know, anything from like a bad organ to, you know, irreverence in the music or in the preaching or you name it. And there are times where really the Eucharist may be the only redeeming part of the Mass. But since that's the part of the Mass we're going for at the end of the day, everything else should lead to this and supplement it. But if it doesn't, we still get the Eucharist. When Vatican II talks about the Eucharistic sacrifice being the source and summit of the Christian faith, it means this, like everything else that we do as Christians should be oriented towards the Mass and particularly the Eucharistic sacrifice. So even like the homily in Mass should help lead you in to receiving the Eucharist. It should prepare you for what's about to happen on the altar. The music, the surroundings, even the way you dress, all of it should reflect and prepare you spiritually to receive communion. But so should everything outside of the context of the Mass. So short answer, and then not that short answer, sometimes there are irreverent liturgies in the Novus Ordo, and that's unfitting for what's going on, but it doesn't invalidate, of course, the Mass itself.
Joe and Lincoln, how's that?
I understand some of your points, and some of those are valid points, especially the importance that the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith. It just seems to me that since Vatican II, the lack of understanding that we're actually receiving the entire body, spirit, soul, divinity of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, those subtle changes has kind of helped establish people to slowly slip away from understanding we are receiving Jesus Christ. And it just seems to me that some of those changes, if we brought those back and really made it so much more reverent,
can you give me one, Joe? Give me one.
It would help us quite a bit.
Joe in Lincoln, Nebraska, just give me one. Like one thing that you'd say, if we could bring that back, that would help towards the reverence.
For people to understand they are receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus and having that reverence when you're receiving him.
Oh, yes. Okay. But that I can't argue with that. That we have had bad catechesis in that regard. It's something we talk about here at Catholic Answers all the time. I don't know, Joe Heschmeyer, we have to teach people that what you are doing is you are right. Receiving the body and blood of the Lord. This is not a symbol.
Right. And this is what I was trying to say at the Source and Summit, that we need to be doing a better job within the Mass and outside of Mass to prepare people for the Mass is the center of their life, that the reception of Holy Communion, that the experience of participating in the Holy Sacrifice, even if you can't receive, even if you're someone who, like, maybe you're not fully in the church yet, or maybe you need to go to confession before you receive, just to be able to spiritually unite yourself to the sacrifice on Calvary at the Mass is the best thing you'll do all day. It just is. And everything else in life should be oriented towards that, where Mass isn't just like, yeah, we catch it if we can before we go to the kids' soccer game. And so we need to do a better job as a church, I think, in helping people to understand that. That, honestly, is one of the reasons why a show like Catholic Answers Live is so important. It's one of the reasons why we do what we do at School of Faith, because people need better formation in that. In your original question, you said, in the aftermath of Vatican II, and I think that's really good language, because nothing in Vatican II said, get rid of altar rails, don't let people receive kneeling, don't let them receive on the tongue. You won't find any of that in there. It was rather implementations done kind of in a maybe a misguided spirit of the council that we can happily debate the merit of those things. But you can still have altar rails, you can still have kneeling for communion in a Novus Ordo liturgy, in a, like ordinary form liturgy. Case in point, the church my wife and I got married in, Our Lady of the Council in Kansas City, Missouri, they use the altar rail. We receive kneeling. Everyone does. And it does do a great job where I think people come away from there with a real sense that the Eucharist is what the church says.
Joe, in Nebraska, thank you for your call. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. 888-318-7884 is our number. 888-318-7884. We're discussing the celebration of the Mass, and particularly whether Jesus' teaching that we should worship in spirit and truth isn't kind of a critique that might say, well, stop doing all that Mass stuff, because look, all this ritual is not what Jesus called for. What he called for is just worship him in spirit and truth. It's as Joe points out in his article in Catholic Answers Magazine, the current issue, very, very impressive Christian figures such as Billy Graham have said, well, it doesn't really matter how you worship. And I'm paraphrasing here, Joe. You can help me if I'm not getting it quite right. But I think Billy Graham, essentially, the quote was, it doesn't matter how you worship. What matters is that internal thing, that you're turning your heart to God.
Yeah, it's that idea that spiritual just means, like, invisible, so none of the external stuff matters. And this is why I like Joe's question, that we can have this misguided idea that we are just
basically souls without bodies or souls that are trapped in bodies. But the truth is that, like, the bodily stuff matters a lot, and that the way the New Testament speaks about spirit is not opposed to fleshly existence. So, for example, St. Paul talks about our being resurrected in a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15, but he's not denying the physicality and the bodiliness of the resurrection, or else he would be flatly contradicting Jesus, who says in Luke 24, "See my hands and my feet, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood as you see that I have." So Jesus is really clear that the spiritual resurrection is not to become a spirit in the sense of a ghost. It rather is a spiritual in the sense of, like, related to the soul, and not a rejection in any way of the body.
888-318-7884 is the number. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. There are lots of calls now. Also, okay, there you all are. And we'll get to those when we come back right after this.
This is Bishop Robert Barron. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. And this hour, we're talking about the Mass. We're talking about how the Mass fits with Jesus' direction to us that we should worship in spirit and truth. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go now to Andy in Texas, listening on St. Valentine Radio. Andy, your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Yeah, thank you for the call. I'm a Catholic, just a little bit background. I'm a Catholic, and just kind of do some research, homework here. And I noticed in the Mass, during the consecration, when the priest takes the chalice and says the words of Jesus, you know, "This is my blood." And he says, "This is a new covenant," and he refers, I can't remember the exact words, about being everlasting. But that the words everlasting, or, you know, it's not in the Bible anywhere in the Gospels. But except for in Luke, it does say new covenant. Are we putting words in Jesus' mouth here, or what's going on here when we for the everlasting part?
That's a really good question. I think that's the first time anyone's ever asked me that. So short answer, the words of Jesus, as given at the Last Supper, very slightly between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then 1 Corinthians, where we find all four. And so you're right that in Luke 22, verse 20, he says, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The eternal covenant language actually comes from Hebrews 13, verse 20, which talks about the blood of the eternal covenant. So it's connecting two parts of Scripture rather than just quoting one part.
Okay.
Did you see?
I guess I was under the impression that the consecration was, not exactly verbatim what Jesus said, but would be found in the Gospel. But yeah, Hebrews, okay.
Yeah, I mean, so it is found in the New Testament. Like, all those parts are found in the New Testament, but they are put together. So, like, for example, later in the Mass, when the priest says, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world," he's combining what's called the Ecce Homo, when Pilate says, "Behold the man," when he has Jesus about to be crucified, and John the Baptist, who says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So those two passages are brought together really beautifully. Like, there's this rich biblical understanding, which shows that the people who compose these prayers had a deep understanding of Scripture, but they weren't just quoting it, but were actually weaving it together in a beautiful way to draw out insights that we could easily miss.
And Joe, are you claiming that the Church has the authority to do that?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, so the words are not given in such a way that
you know, there's one exact English translation that can be used, and that's it. Now, we are saying, you know, this is my body, this is my blood. Those are the indispensable parts that are very clearly given by Jesus. The surrounding parts, this is a new covenant, that language is found just in Luke, not in Matthew or Mark. So to say we have to use, for example, Luke's version, we can't use Matthew or Mark's, wouldn't be true.
Right.
With the sacraments, there's like an essential part, and then there are parts that can change over time.
Andy, thanks very, very much for the call. I'm going to keep moving because we got lots and lots of folks who want to talk with Joe about the Mass, and that is a delightful reality to have. Maria in Wisconsin, you are up next. Maria. Whoa, hang on. I got to make sure I push the right button here. Maria, your question for Joe.
I sure do. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Happy to.
Okay. I'm going to try to be as brief as I can, but long story short, when my daughter is 25 years old, I'm Catholic. I was raised Catholic, went to Catholic school. So did she from kindergarten on through eighth grade. When she was in grade school, a group of moms decided to send our girls off to a Christian camp called Kimberly. And I remember picking her up and watching her worship and just tears going, you know, down my face and thinking, oh my gosh, she got it. And she came back on fire and the desire to have a relationship with our Lord. And I was absolutely thrilled. However, even though that was right in that moment, it has been the beginning of her spiritual journey, but then the realization that she never felt God's presence as strong as she did during that camp. And therefore, her journey kind of became outside of the Catholic Church. And she's does a lot of Bible reading. She has a very strong relationship with our Lord. But I've had a hard time getting her back into the Catholic faith because of that reason. How can I show her whether it is a scripture, even though she's very knowledgeable as far as scripture is concerned, and I have Eucharist as a big part of the Catholic Church. How can I get her back in a place where she can reconsider the Catholic faith?
All right. Joe.
I guess the first thing I'd say is I wish I had an easy answer to that question.
What?
I know a lot of parents in the same situation.
That's why we have you here, Joe. Easy answers. Come on.
Easy answers. Well, I mean, the first thing that comes to mind for me, if I'm being totally honest, is 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4. Paul warns that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own liking, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Now, his advice is to always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. That's the easy answer. It's going to be hard. Persevere. Be an evangelist, and do what you've been called to do by God. That is the short version. Maybe one thing to really press home on is that this, like, if the Eucharist is true, that's going to trump a subjective emotional experience or a feeling of the presence of God. Like, it's totally possible to be in the presence of God without feeling like it. I think any half-serious Christian would have to acknowledge that. And so making a decision based on our feelings sounds like exactly the thing Paul is warning against in 2 Timothy 4. So the whole question ought to be, is the Eucharist true? So it's great that she's being nourished in some ways, but I think we have to be very careful. The Israelites, when they're in the desert, they didn't want the manna. They wanted to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt because they said they were better fed there. And I hear that same line used non-ironically by Protestants all the time, that they're better fed in their new Protestant churches rather than receiving the manna from heaven.
We're going to leave it there because we do, as I said, lots of folks want to talk with Joe. Maria, thank you very, very much for the call. We'll go now to Bridget in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Bridget, your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi. Thank you both very much for all of the information. My question is back to somewhat the first caller in terms of the reverence during the Mass. And as somebody who grew up with railings and everything, I guess there was a portion of time when I don't know what to do this. Basically, why do we not spend more time instructing and helping people develop the spiritual inside of us or internally with pre-communion prayers or the prayers after communion, or even for those who maybe because they hadn't been to confession, spiritual communion, because all of those things begin to make it so important, and it develops a reverence that then it naturally kind of continues. Whereas,
all right, I think I've got you, Bridget. I'm going to let Joe answer. You understand what she's saying? Why aren't we?
Oh, totally. Yeah, those are good questions. I think historically speaking, the answer is this: like before the Vatican II reforms, there were a lot of pre and especially post mass prayers, and you can kind of have a lot of form prayers piled one on top of another in a way that it can seem like a little too much. Like you end up doing, you know, 5 or 10 minutes beyond when mass is concluded in a way that no longer feels like it's about the mass and has now just become like a series of litanies or kind of fill in the blank. And that, like, litanies and all of those kinds of vocal prayer are really good, but they're the lowest of the three types of prayer. So they're great, especially when someone is beginning in the spiritual life. But it's even better to allow people to have, for example, the silence to be in union with God and just experience God's presence. Not on the level of feeling, I mean, getting back to what I said to Maria a second ago, but to just have that illuminative or unitive prayer with God, that you don't want to put too many form prayers or vocal prayers in the way of a higher form of prayer. So even Francis de Sales talks about how if you're praying anything, like if you're praying the rosary or you're doing any kind of written prayer and you have a moment where you're going deeper, don't worry about having to finish whatever the form prayer is. If God is inviting you into a deeper mode of prayer, you can leave all that behind and go even deeper. So I think that's the reason why they do it. But I think for people who are beginners, it can be really helpful. So I'm glad that a lot of churches now have the prayers for people to pray optionally.
Thank you so much, Bridget. Appreciate that call. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We're talking, well, Joe has a wonderful article, by the way. And if you don't get Catholic Answers magazine, it's another reason why you should be getting it. The cover story of this current magazine is the Mass proper worship of God? In particular, Joe points out that many Protestant scholars and Protestant teachers will say that the Mass is either unnecessary or that the Mass is in fact wicked, because what Jesus taught the Samaritan woman was you're going to worship in spirit and truth. You don't need all that stuff. Is that really what Jesus was saying? Is that really a proper way to think about the Mass? Well, Joe says no, as a matter of fact, and your calls are welcome. I go now to Donald in New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Media. Donald, your question for and Donald, you're going to have to be kind of quick, if you can, for Joe Heschmeyer.
Now, I understand the Holy Father wants to change the verbiage of the Our Father, as said in the Mass, from lead us not into temptation to some other sort of verbiage. And won't that upset the rhythm of the Mass? I mean,
it would. Okay, I'm gonna let Joe answer. And Joe, before I let you answer, though, I'm gonna say something. He says he's heard this. However, just for a clarification, there seems to be absolutely no suggestion that the English translation of the Our Father is going to change at all at any time. That just doesn't seem to be on the horizon. Although the Italian Church did permit a change in Italian. So, Joe, what about that change?
Yeah. Well, the short version is it is specific to Italian and possibly to the French. I don't remember. It's not.
And Spanish is different, but Spanish has been different for a long time.
Yeah, this is just a global problem the Church faces with any prayers, is that you have to have prayers that are faithful to the Aramaic and Hebrew. But if, for example, the Chinese for a long time was based on the English, which was based on the Latin and Greek in terms of the Mass setting. So it gets complicated, and I don't. Anyone who knew me when I lived in Italy for 3 years can tell you I don't have the competency to get into the niceties of Italian grammar very well. So it seemed like kind of a strange change to me, to be honest with you, but I just don't know enough to be able to give you a better answer. I'm sorry.
Sorry, Donald. We'll leave that there. Joe, thank you very much for the hour we've spent discussing this. I do feel like, at least the way that I interpret the calls that have come to us this hour, is that there is a hunger for a greater reverence at the Mass and for maybe a greater shared reverence at the Mass. Not just a matter of, okay, you want to be reverent, but I wonder if you share the same sense from the calls that we got.
Absolutely. So actually, on the Catholic podcast, our podcast, we asked young Catholics what they most wanted to see, and overwhelmingly, people keep crying out for more reverence in the Mass, where I think we have this idea we need guitar masses to make young people want to come to church, and young people are nearly unanimous that that is the opposite of correct.
Indeed, I think people want to worship God, and they wanted the worship of God to feel like the worship of God. Joe, thanks very, very much. Hey, the next hour, we're going to talk about the Pope in the early church. Did the early church have a Pope? Is there evidence of deference to the Pope in the earliest church? And we got a great guest, much better than this hour. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.